going from Genesis to Revelation. We're just tracking the biblical story. And we're going to look at Isaiah today, or at least part of Isaiah's time period. And I was looking through my notes, and in my notes I was thinking we reached another low point in Israel's history. And I think I need a better opening than that, because that's what seems to happen every week. But there is a low point here. And during this low point, God raised up these authentic leaders called prophets. And we're going to look at one of the great major prophets. And by the way, the difference between a major and a minor prophet is just the length of the letters, or the books they wrote. Okay, it's not like, okay, you really got to listen to this guy, or you know, this guy's not important. This guy just wrote less. All right, and so we call them major and minor prophets. And if you want to know more about the book of Isaiah, we have 17 sermons online that we did this last year from the book of Isaiah. And if you want to hear a great one on the passage I'm going to talk about today, Brian preached one. I was listening to it the other day. I'm like, okay, I got to make sure I don't just repeat everything he said. And I was listening to that, and I'm like, man, that's really good. We should let that guy preach sometime. But that's online. If you're like, man, I can't get enough of this, then go online. We have 17 sermons on Isaiah. And Isaiah's ministry lasted 60 years. It began in 740 BC. So those of you that were here a couple weeks ago, you may remember we had a map up there, and we had Israel on top and Judah, which used to be all of Israel. It's a divided kingdom. Well, early on in Isaiah's ministry, the 10 tribes of the north, they're gone. All right? They're either killed or they go into exile by the Assyrian Empire. And as the writers of the story put it, any semblance of a nation, of a people with a common cause and heritage, was now gone. I mean, this is like serious stuff. And there's only like a little bit in there that you know, talks about that, because you flip the page and you're like, oh, half of what used to be the nation of Israel is gone. Doesn't exist. They're either in exile or dead. And so now we only have Judah, which is not a huge territory, and they have the greatest army known to the world at that time camped out on their northern border, just kind of looking in and, you know, evaluating the real estate. And like, oh, yeah, we'll build something over there. You know, we'll do this. And so Isaiah is a prophet during this time, and he had... One of the good things is he did stand by some good kings, which is very rare. If you're a prophet in the Old Testament and you had a good king, that's like 90-something% were not good kings. But he stood beside Hezekiah as the Assyrian king mocked him. I'll go there, but we're not going to hang out there. You can turn if you want to. It will be up on the screen. By the time you get there, I'll be done. But if you want to find a spot in your Bible, Isaiah 6 would be great. But so in 2 Kings, here's what the king of Assyria says to Hezekiah. He says, "Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the king of Assyria?" In other words, he's like, I'm the guy. Well, you know, nobody is going to stop me. And so there's this great threat, and then Hezekiah goes to prayer, and we're told this in Isaiah 37, 18 and 20. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and all their lands. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone are the Lord." And Isaiah, this great prophet, he went to the king of Assyria and just said, hey, you're not going to invade Jerusalem. And by the way, the days of your kingdom are numbered. And those are bold words. I mean, you're just, you know, Judah's like a couple counties in Florida when you look at the size of it. And he's speaking to somebody that made the Nazi regime look like Mother Teresa and the Sisters of the Poor. He stands to them. And you know what typically we do? We like that. We're like, yes, that's right. You're not coming in here. You're the bad guys. God is going to take care of you. And we cheer that on. And I think it's okay to say it's good when God wins. But at the same time, I don't know that we cheer like when Isaiah comes back and he says, we got problems in the good old boy camp. We got problems here. I think sometimes, I mean, we're far enough removed to go, yeah, he should have done that. But I think when it's in our own camp, we go, don't you like Israel? Oh, no, I absolutely love Israel. But I love the God of Israel even more. And I want God to be glorified in this land. And I want to remind us, it's important as we're going through, God had entered into a covenant agreement, a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. He said, okay, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. Your part is you're going to obey and not follow other gods. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land. And those of you that have been here and those of you who have read the Bible, you go, yeah, they flagrantly disobeyed all of those things. They have broken the terms of the covenant. And just think, if you're in Judah, you just saw the northern kingdom disappear. Your brothers, your cousins, they've been taken away. And Isaiah says, we're not immune. We're not immune. Spoiler alert, they're going to go into exile. Just not this week, so hold on, you're good today. But I think about this. Like Isaiah's we would call him a good guy. But we know good guys that fail all the time, right? And I think, what made Isaiah stand firm? What made Isaiah where he can go and speak righteousness to the king of Assyria, and he can come back to the good old boys club and speak righteousness there? What is it that made him bold? And here's another thing. Sometimes it's easy to just be loud, right? Here's what's wrong over here. Here's what's wrong over here. But then at the same time, Isaiah points us to Jesus. Isaiah points us to hope. You know, these great passages about the coming Messiah, most of those are in Isaiah. He saw beyond things. So what made that happen? And I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. It's fascinating that this is Isaiah 6 and it's not Isaiah 1. He tells this story. Six chapters in, and let me read it. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two eyes he covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. You ever notice, like, angelic beings look nothing like the thing you put on your tree, or those little porcelain things. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. So let's go through this. Isaiah 6 begins with the words that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I don't think this is just a historical stamp, like he's going to say, in the year of this, this, and this. It does give us a historical reference, but I think there's a direct correlation between Uzziah's death and Isaiah seeing the Lord sitting on the throne. We need to understand something historically. God always wanted to be king over Israel. Let's just say king of the universe. Okay, that was his plan. And the nations, good thing we don't do this anymore. And the people said, hey, we like your plan, but we want to be like everyone else. So give us a king. We sometimes do that with the gospel. Okay, this is your plan on how to get the gospel out. Can we just do it the way other people do things? And here's what God said in 1 Samuel. It says, and he said, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so this idea of having a king other than God and having hope in something other than God, that came from the people. And you look at that and you go, well, that's foolish. That's weird. And you know what I realize as I read the Bible? We're not so different. I begin to read the Bible, and early on I go, well, that's stupid. And then I look and I go, well, that's stupid, Don. I begin to see more of me. I begin to see more of us in there. And every 4 years, something happens, and it's not the Olympics. Every 4 years, I hear conversations like this. I've heard it my whole life. This is going to be the most important election of your time. We got to get this right. If we get this right, then it's going to be okay. And then shortly after that, about roughly half, somewhere in between, best choice ever, worst choice ever. And whether any of that is true or not is not my point. My point is, that's not our hope. Our hope really isn't in Washington. It might have worked by now if it were. Okay? And I know we say that, but sometimes as Christians we live differently than what we say. And I think most of us go, yeah, we get that. That's not our hope. Our hope is in Jesus. That's who we came here for. That's our hope. But how many times do we go, okay, my hope is in this relationship. If I just have this relationship, if I just get out of this relationship, okay? Or if I just have enough education, if I have enough wealth, if I have job security, if I'm secure, if I just live in the right place, if I could just move to the villages, then everything will be great. Or if I could just move out, you know, whatever it is, you know, and how many people that find hope? Okay, it's hope in this bottle, hope in this fantasy life that gives me diminishing returns and doesn't work out. Hope in this pill, whatever it is. And some of those things, I'm not saying don't get an education, don't do any of these things. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they make horrible gods. Okay? They're horrible for your ultimate hope. And when I think of Isaiah, he had really good reason to hope in Uzziah. Uzziah was a, like, in a whole line of horrible kings, He was a pretty good dude. He reigned for 52 years. He was one of the most prosperous kings since Solomon. He brought peace, safety. He brought wealth into the area. And he almost finished well until his pride got to him. And then he got leprosy. One time we were doing a play and I was telling a kid, like, okay, you're a leper. And he's like, I'm like, why are you doing that? That's a leopard, all right? But leprosy, so he gets leprosy. So this good king, relatively speaking, reigns for 52 years, and the king dies the same year that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And I believe that Isaiah had to go through a process before he can say, here am I, send me. We need to walk through that same process. Not exactly like that, okay? Yeah. No seraphim's going to come. As far as I know, it's not part of the plan today. Think about later in the first century. Later in the first century, Christians were known for saying, Jesus is Lord. And that was a dangerous statement. Because what they're saying is, Caesar is not. I have one king, I have one Lord, and it's Jesus, is what they were saying. And Isaiah's hope needs to move from Uzziah to God. And sometimes the king of our heart needs to die to make room for the real king. Okay? There are things that we put as the center of our heart, the center of our hope. And sometimes that needs to die to shift our focus to the real hope. And by the way, most idols aren't bad things. They just make terrible gods. They make terrible messiahs, terrible saviors. We need to shift our hope. And something incredible happens when we shift our focus. Listen how Isaiah describes what's happening. Verse 1, latter part of verse 1. It says, the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to one another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him. You can go ahead and capitalize that in your head or on your paper if you want. Who called? The house was filled with smoke. And what happens when we shift our hope? We see God clearly. The reality is all of us have a lens. I have a lens on how I see God. I have a lens on how I proclaim God. I have a lens on how I see everything in the world. And I could guarantee you this much. Whatever faulty preconceived ideas Isaiah had about God, about himself, about his community, they were stripped during this encounter. When he had a picture of God. And I imagine, did anybody else think, this has got to be overwhelming? Let's just say you don't understand the holiness of God if you don't see this as overwhelming. And when I read through it, I imagine like if the next day you're like, hey, Isaiah, you saw God. What does he look like? And it seems like when you read through that, he's at a loss for words to describe God. Look at the description of God. The entire description of God is that the train of his robe filled the temple. Like, really? I mean, what does God look like? Train of his robe filled the temple. Does he have a face? Does he have some hair? Does he have hands? I'm like, that's what you got? I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder if at some point he just laid out flat on the ground. He's in the holiness of God, the triune God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's on the ground. And he dares to look up. And what does he see from the ground? Train of his robe. That's all that he can see from that vantage point. And then I'm thinking, because the next description, it isn't anything else. He looks above. He looks above the Lord's. So I almost think it's like he's on the ground, looks up, sees the train of his robe, and it's like, I do not dare look in the face of God. And so he looks above. And he says, yeah, and there's seraphim, there's, you know, weird things going on around us or around me. And I'm thinking, that's a normal experience when you read through the Bible of anybody that faces God. Even John, who was with Jesus, when he sees Jesus in all of his glory, boom, he's on the ground. Those of you who say, I'm walking in the glory, high-fiving Jesus, I want to be there and watch. I mean, maybe you will, and maybe you eventually will. But I think at some point you're going to go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All right? And you're going to be on the ground worshiping. And I'm thinking that this must have been a terrifyingly wonderful experience. And I think all those words work together. A terrifyingly wonderful experience. And we need a clear picture of God. You know, when we don't have that clear picture of God, we'll call good evil and evil good. We'll do all kinds of crazy stuff until we get that clear picture of God. And then something happens when we get a glimpse of God and his holiness. Verse 5, let's see how he responds. So he sees all this and he says, woe is me. I think there's about 15, 20 times that Isaiah uses the word woe. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, and woe to those who do all these. In this point, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes. Why does he see it that way? He says, because my eyes have seen. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Seeing a picture of God as he is, who he is, changes everything. And we need to see ourselves, we need to see our community clearly. And we need to understand this too. These are not what we would call the bad people of Isaiah's day. If we were going to do a comparison, we'd say, bad people are the people up north. That's why they got carried off into exile. Isaiah's like, I'm a pretty good guy, all right? He was a pretty good guy, and this kingdom was the better of the two kingdoms if we're going to put out a scale there that's going to fall anyways, and their morality is probably higher than the average church in America. That'd just be my guess, you know. And I said in the other service, sometimes we'll have discussions in our house, and somebody will say something along the lines like, well, that's what they're doing over here. And then Barb will be the first to speak up and say, that's not the plumb line. That's not the standard. Okay? And Isaiah is seeing the plumb line here. He's seeing the standard here. And these are relatively good people. They showed up. They showed up on Sabbath. They did the religious duty. I mean, they worship idols on the side, but, and Isaiah already knew this. Isaiah told them what was missing or what they needed to do. Isaiah 1:17, he said, learn to do good. I don't know if they have a good definition of good, but learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So what does it take? Let's just say that Isaiah's a good person. And you theologians, I understand what the Bible says about good and that none are righteous. But relatively speaking, he's a good person. There's probably a lot of good people in here. But what does it take for a good person to be transformed in such a way that God would use us, that we move beyond whatever we call a good person. And I say it begins with, we need a clear picture of God. We need a clear picture of holiness. If we're gonna look and say this is holy, this is not, what does holiness look like? And as Isaiah looks, there's angels. I mean, how holy is God? The angels, the seraphim, they're covering their eyes. They don't dare look into the face of God as they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And you know what Isaiah didn't do in that moment? He did not stand before the holy and righteous God and say, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm better than most. I'm compared to my neighbors, compared to the rest. And Judah, I mean, we're better than the northern kingdom. You know? Well, what about Israel? He didn't say any of that. All the things that we say, he doesn't say any of that. When he looks at the king, he goes, "Woe is me." He's like, "I'm toast." I'm wondering if he's thinking, "I'm gonna die right here. They're gonna have to drag me out of here. I mean, or sweep out my ashes." And somewhere in there, when he looks into the holiness of God, he sees his own brokenness. You ever do that where you read through the scriptures and you go, oh, that's me. Oh, this fool that the Proverbs talks about? Gosh, that sounds familiar. And he sees his brokenness. He sees the failures within his own community. Not only did he have unclean lips, but he dwelt among people of unclean lips. You know what we need here? It's just an honest appraisal. That's repentance, honest appraisal. Just stand before God in all his holiness and go, yeah, I'm broken. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. Verse 6, it says, and then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now that's got to be comforting, right? You're already there. Everything's shaking. There's smoke everywhere. You're thinking, I'm going to die. And now something's flying out at you. All right? This is like the worst movie I've ever seen. Like, I'm going to die. Oh, but there's comfort because in his hand, he has a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Verse 7, it says, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, I can't prove this, but I have a thought that he doesn't have the tongs just because what he's holding is hot. I think he has the tongs because what he's holding is holy. And this holy thing touches his lips, which, I mean, if you're listening along and you don't know the end of the story, you're like, he's going to die now. He's going to burn up. It's all over. And what normally would harm heals him, which is incredible. I want to suggest something else here, that this burning coal symbolizes what Christ did for us on the cross. Cross is an instrument of death. Must have freaked out people in the first, second, third century, where all of a sudden, you know, people are talking about the cross. They may even, you know, decorate a cross or have a cross, and you're like, that's an instrument of death. And the Christians are saying, I found healing there. What was meant to harm, I found healing as Christ died for the sins of the world, as Christ died for my sins, defeated death. Go ahead and wake up. Defeated death, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And when we come to Christ, we come to Christ and say, I'm broken. Here's my sin. He takes that upon himself and cleanses us and empowers us. First John says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you say, I don't have anything to repent of, not true. It says, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need our sins atoned for. And when we see God, we see his holiness in the light of our brokenness. And in that confession, we're healed. We're healed by the power of the cross. Isn't that incredible? An instrument that normally causes pain brings about healing. Incredible. So Isaiah, he has shifted his hope. We need to shift our hope. We see God in all his fullness. We see God in his glory, his holiness. We see ourselves. We see our community clearly. We see sin atoned for. That's when God can use us. And then it's almost like one of those things. A few years back, I was up north. And you ever been on a road where there's black ice? And so I'm going down the road, and all of a sudden, the car's doing this. And I'm looking at telephone poles. I'm like, those are coming too fast. And I started to go off the road. And I literally said this. As I was going off the road, I said, here I come, Jesus. I mean that's what I said. And then I went up, I hit the ditch and landed out in the farmer's field. And I'm like, ha! I'm alive. I'm alive. Yeah, okay. I just wonder if Isaiah is, you've got all this stuff going on. You got a seraphim flying at you. You're looking in the holiness of God. You're like, woe is me. And at this point, he's going, I'm alive. I'm still alive. I've stood in the presence of God. I'm alive. I've been forgiven. I've been healed. And then he overhears this conversation. Let me strongly suggest, like stake a claim on it, that he's standing in front of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there's a conversation going on. Maybe it's the Father speaking to the Son or Son speaking to the Father. It says, and I heard a voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Just imagine, Isaiah, it's like, wow, I have a clear picture of holiness. I have a clear picture of forgiveness. I have a clear picture of what to speak to. I have a clear picture of where hope can be found. Here am I. Send me. It's almost like, it's like I need somebody. God, can you use me? I mean, raise your hand if you're somebody. Oh, yeah. Okay. So you might qualify because you're somebody. And if you've experienced this forgiveness, where you've come to Jesus and you say, hey, I received the atonement that you made on that cross for me. Just like the lips were touched. If you've experienced that, you could stand there and say, oh, I'm somebody. God, can you use me? And the answer is yes. Because Isaiah is now sent. And probably we should ask, like we have the sign over the door. It says, I'm now entering my mission field. That's because we believe that we are sent. What would be your next step on responding to God's mission? Because if you are a Christian, there's not those of us that are sent and those that are not. Okay? You have been sent back out on mission into the world. We need to discover our sentness. Now, my spell checker doesn't like that word, but it is a good theological word. Okay? You are a sent people. I'm somebody. You're somebody. Do you think God can use us? All right, I got these three right here. Okay, we're going to change the world right here. I think God can use us when we shift our hope, when we look and say, nobody but Jesus. Okay, it is Jesus that we are going to continue to proclaim. We're going to point to Jesus as our hope. And there's no pretense. God, we clearly see who we are. When we look at you, we see who we are. And by the way, I'm not just a forgiven sinner. I'm a sent saint. Okay? Because of what Christ has done for us. We need that atonement for our sins. We need to continue to confess that. And we need to discover our sentness. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, how incredible that a holiness that we probably don't even fully comprehend, that a holy and a righteous God would forgive our sins. In fact, as the song goes, that you, my King, should die for me. What an incredible story. What an incredibly different way. And Lord, we are so thankful. And I pray that as Isaiah did, we would have our sins atoned for, that we would recognize that they have been atoned for, and we would receive what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That even now, to you in prayer, we would say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and salvation. I receive you as Lord and Savior. I seek to follow you all the days of my life. And Father, then we would go out and we'd say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Send your people back out into the world, back out into their neighborhood, their community, into their family, and to point others to this hope that we have in Jesus. We love you and we praise you. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. If you need prayer, there will be people in the back to pray with you.